That up here on this stage, we have some distinguished guests up here with me today. And up here on the stage, I want you to do a picture with me for just a moment. That we have an educator. We have perhaps a leading educator in the country who is here. We have a physician who is here. We have a United States Senator, and I'll let you decide how prestigious that is. And then we have the chairman of the Joint Chiefs of Staff. And then we have just a guy over here who's a believer in Jesus Christ, okay? I want you to think about that. I want you to think about these people that may be standing over here that are just here on this stage waiting to address you as an audience this morning. And I want you to think about, we ask these people a question. And we ask this one short, simple question of these distinguished guests that are up here on the stage. And the question is, what is, in your opinion, mankind's greatest need today? What is mankind's greatest need today, in your estimation? And so we turn to the educator. And the educator says, well, we need education, of course. Many people in the world still cannot read and write. Illiteracy is still a major problem in so many industrialized nations around the world. And education is absolutely the key to better health, to employment, to prosperity. We need better education, and we need more education. Well, suppose we look at the physician. And the physician may say something, well, over 1 billion people in this world today lack access to health care. They cannot get to a doctor. They cannot get to a clinic. They cannot get to someone who is going to help address their needs. And there are millions of people dying every year from preventable diseases. And that's not even talking about the breakthroughs that are constantly needed regarding cancer and heart disease and deadly viruses that plague our world today. Suppose we have the United States Senator step forward. And we say, Mr. Senator, what in your opinion is man's greatest need today? And he may say, well, obviously it is the need for more efficient and productive government that recognizes the needs of its constituents and keeps us safe from all enemies, foreign and domestic. Then we turn to the guy who's up here in the uniform, who may be a 5-star general, who's highly decorated, and we say, sir, in your opinion, what is man's greatest need? And he may say something like this: we have to rebuild our military. We have to retool, modernize. We have to have a global presence to stem the tide of radical terrorists bent on destroying life as we know it today. But suppose down here at the end, we turn to this young man or this young woman, the believer in Christ Jesus, and would say, in your opinion, what is man's greatest need? And perhaps he says something or she says something like this: when I study the cultural landscape of this world, I can undoubtedly say that the greatest need for mankind is a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And the reason I say that is because not only does a relationship with Jesus Christ change the way I relate to this world around me now, but more importantly, it changes my relationship with eternity. And that is, in my opinion, our greatest need. And listen, I would not disagree with the educator necessarily. Education is a great thing. I would not agree necessarily with the physician, because certainly we want to live to be able to have good, long lives that are healthy and substantial. I wouldn't even agree with the senator, because all of us would agree that we need government that listens to us. And I certainly would not disagree with the chairman of the Joint Chiefs of Staff. I want to be protected, and I want to know that we have a military who's able to keep us safe. But you know what I found? I found that I can go to heaven without being educated. And I found that I can go to heaven without being well. And I found that I can go to heaven even if I live in a crappy environment as far as government is concerned. And I've learned that I can go to heaven even if ISIS kills me. But you know what I have found? I have found through God's word and through the experience and through the testimony of God's people that none of us get to heaven apart from knowing Jesus Christ. And so as we think about that today, I want us to examine the thought today of what is man's greatest need and how do we address it? How do we approach it? How do we engage with it? And more than that, how do we help people engage with this monumental question of how we deal with the greatest need that we have as mankind? John chapter 3 is an interesting chapter. Because in John chapter 3, the beginning of that chapter, Jesus obviously is by himself here. And all of a sudden, a man comes to Jesus. We know his name to be Nicodemus. And in that dialogue that goes on between Jesus and Nicodemus, we are given some information about this subject, about what our greatest need is as individuals. Let's read together John chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. It says, "Now there was a Pharisee, a man named Nicodemus, who was a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, 'Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the signs you are doing if God were not with him.'" Now that in itself is quite a revelation. That is quite insightful. Because as you remember, as you read the story of Jesus' earthly ministry, those who were supposed to be religious and those who were supposed to be educated in the realm of Jewish theology looked at Jesus and they accused him of being part of Beelzebub, the devil. They accused him of being a drunkard. They accused him of being a charlatan. And yet Nicodemus is able to see the face value of who Jesus is. As he looks at the things that Jesus has done, as he looks at what Jesus has taught, he understands you are special. There's something about you that's different from every other religious teacher we've ever encountered. And so let's give Nicodemus that much for his insight. So Jesus replies in verse 3, very truly, "I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again." "How can someone be born when they are old?" Nicodemus asked. "Surely they cannot enter a second time into their mother's womb to be born." Jesus answered, "Very truly, I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again." So as Jesus has this very important, this eternally significant conversation with Nicodemus, it raises some questions for us. And I want to try to address at least one of those questions this morning. And the question is quite simply, what is the new birth? What is this new birth that Jesus talked to Nicodemus about? Well, what I found as an individual, not just in theology, but in all matters of life, sometimes it's easier for me to find out what something is not before I conclude what it is. And so we're going to take sort of a backwards approach, if you will, to understanding what the new birth is. So let's begin by discussing what the new birth is not. First of all, the new birth is not church membership. Now, you heard me talk about earlier that we're offering a class for church membership. A lot of times, particularly when I was growing up, it was just naturally equated that if a person wanted to be a member of a church, we just assumed that that person was also a believer in Christ, that they had been born again, that they knew that Jesus Christ was that personal Savior. We can't really make that correlation today because things have definitely changed since when I was a kid in the 1800s. It was a long time ago. So many people misunderstand the fact and believe that if I'm a member of a church or if I've been baptized or if I've been through confirmation classes or whatever, then I must be a Christian. And so they automatically equate church membership, Christian. Sounds good. But what I want to remind us of this morning is that you will never find an instance, not a single instance in Scripture where we are commanded to join a church in order to be saved. You will never find a verse in the Bible that says, "Thou shalt attend and thou shalt become a member of this church so that thou shalt be saved." It's not there. And the reason it's not there is because that's not how we are born again. That's not how we begin a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, only those who are in relationship with God, who have accepted Christ as their Savior are born again. Listen to what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. He says this, just as a body, though one has many parts, but all its many parts form one body, so it is with Christ. For we were all baptized by one Spirit so as to form one body, whether Jews or Gentiles, slave or free, and we were all given the one Spirit to drink. So what Paul is saying here is that in order for us to be saved, in order for us to know Jesus Christ as our Savior, we have to be brought into the body of believers by the Holy Spirit as we surrender ourselves to Jesus Christ and humbly accept Him as our personal Savior. You see, because what we need to remember is that a person can join every church in Carteret County. Now, that might make you well-traveled. And I know a lot of Christians who are well-traveled because they probably do belong in about 50% of the churches in Carteret County. They really have made their rounds. But even if you were to join 100% of all the churches in Carteret County, but you've never had a personal encounter with Jesus Christ, you've never recognized your sin and how sin separates you from the Holy Savior, then you will never be saved because church membership doesn't save us. It just makes us a member of a group of people that we call a church. Only trusting Jesus and His work on the cross saves us from sin and places us in relationship with God. So church membership doesn't save us. There's one more negative I want to look at, and that is reformation, or turning over a new leaf, or being a better person doesn't save us. Because this is kind of what Nicodemus is kind of hitting on here in verses 5 and 6. Jesus looks at him and says, "Very truly, I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and the Spirit." And then notice what Jesus says here. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. Now, that's important. Because what Jesus is doing here, He's delineating the physical, the material, from the spiritual. Jesus reminds Nicodemus that there are two agents that are vitally important if we're going to be saved. In beginning a relationship with God, the natural birth and then the spiritual birth. Now, as far as the natural birth is concerned, not a one of us in this room had anything to do about our natural birth. We just showed up. Someone else called the shots on that. They picked when they wanted to have a baby, or maybe didn't want to have a baby, but they had one anyway. And so we had absolutely nothing to do with that process except showing up when the time arrived. But that's not true when it comes to the spiritual birth. Because you see, the Holy Spirit and the Word of God that Jeanette mentioned this morning, the Holy Spirit takes that Word and He plants it deeply into our hearts so that we understand how lost we are without Jesus. And the Word of God and the Spirit of God makes us aware of our lostness and our lost state and brings us to faith in Jesus Christ. So when it comes to the new birth, the Holy Spirit works in our hearts, makes us aware of our sinfulness, and points us to the answer for our sin problem. Let's go back to John chapter 1 for just a moment, just a page or two back. But in John chapter 1, John starts off this massive book of the Gospel of John with these thoughts. Notice in verses 12 and 13. He says, "Yet to all who did receive Him, to those who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God, children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or husband's will, but born of God." Now that's important. Because what these verses teach us is that the Holy Spirit prompts us to trust Jesus as our Savior. As we are brought face to face with the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit, He helps us to realize that I am lost. I remember that as a 14-year-old teenager. I remember going to a revival meeting at my home church, and I remember that entire week that the Holy Spirit kept working on my heart, making me aware of my sinfulness, making me aware of my alienation from God. And on that Friday night is when I asked Jesus to come into my heart. And this is what the Holy Spirit does. He makes us aware of that, and He prompts us to say, there's an answer to your sin problem. There's an answer to your addiction. There's an answer to your loneliness. There's an answer to your discouragement. There's an answer to all the things that you're battling in this life and in the life to come, and His name is Jesus. That's the answer. So in verse 12, John reminds us that we are that when we respond in faith and truth, that Jesus Christ makes us his child. I'm glad I have God as my daddy. I had a great dad growing up, and the Lord took him back in 2008, but I still have a father, and his name is Jesus. Because he still loves me. He still walks with me. He still carries me along. He still gives me hope. His name is Jesus. Our relationship with God, according to verse 13 that we just read, is not developed by human strength or will. You notice all the things that John lists here. He says children born out of natural descent. In other words, just because your mom and dad were Christians and you're born into that family doesn't mean that you're automatically a Christian. That's what John is saying here. And he says again in verse 13, that not of natural descent, not of human decision or husband's will. None of those external things make us believers. Salvation is an internal. It's an internal reality that comes when we understand our need for a Savior. But then verse 13 reminds us that we are born of God. God does the work of bringing us to himself and making us his child as we receive him as our Savior. You see, salvation is God's idea, and he carries it through in our lives from beginning to end. I had a high school friend one time who his father owned a used car lot. And I was in need of a car, and so I went to my friend's lot, and I began looking for a car. Cheap, of course. And I found a car. And I went to my friend and said, man, I really like that car. And I said, can you sell me that car? And he looks at me and he says, no, I'm not going to sell you that car. Well, that was a head scratcher. Because when was the last time you went to a used car salesman who refused to sell you a used car? I thought that's what you did. And he said, I'm not going to say that because basically that car is held together by Bondo. Now, those of you who know something about putting cars together or repairing cars understand the presence of Bondo. It's that stuff that goes on in the place of metal that holds the car together. You paint over it, it looks nice, it looks shiny, it looks mechanically sound, but it won't. And my friend looks at me, and being a good friend says, Ray, I'm not going to sell you that car. So what we learned in that is that just because something looks nice, just because it looks shiny, just because it looks like it's going to work, doesn't necessarily mean it's a good car. And you see, beloved, here's the danger in looking at human effort as our path to heaven. We oftentimes believe that I can dress up the outside, make some changes, reduce my addictive behavior, be nicer to people, come to church once in a while, and I'm good to go with God. And we feel that if we work hard enough, that if we're sincere enough, that if we know enough Bible facts, Bible trivia, that we'll have a relationship with God. And yet all that proves to us is that I can't do enough to be right with God, because it's not about my doing, it's about what he's already done. It's not about what I can do to find my way to Christ, work my way to Christ. It's about what Christ has already done on Calvary. Let's suppose we've got a single guy in here who's interested in a girl. And this guy is just head over heels about this girl. He thinks about this girl. He dreams about this girl. He imagines dating this girl. And so he starts writing love notes. The only problem is he never sends the love notes to the girl. He never talks to the girl. He never texts the girl. He never tweets the girl. He never Facebooks the girl. He never Instagrams the girl. He never does anything except say, wow, what a girl. I can assure you that no matter how good you think that girl looks, and she might look good, that no matter how good you might be in a relationship, look at her and say, girl, you look good with me. I look good with you too. Unless he's willing to talk to the girl, I can just about guarantee you that relationship is not going to happen, right? Because in order for relationships to happen, somebody's got to communicate some way, somehow, to get that relationship going, right? Think about our relationship with Christ. We may look at Christ and say, I believe in you, Jesus, and I believe what you did on Calvary, and I believe all that you did, and God, I just thank you for what you've done. But we never ask Jesus to come into our hearts. We never ask Jesus to save us of our sins. We never began that saving relationship with Jesus. I can guarantee you, you're not born again. Because at some point, I've got to ask Jesus, as he prompts me and as he draws me to himself, to say, Jesus, I need you. And I need you not just for right now, but I need you for all of eternity to come. And Jesus, I want you as my Savior, and I want you as my constant companion. So here's the third. If the new birth is not church membership, and if it's not reformation, then what is it? The new birth is a relationship. And it's not just a relationship. It is a relationship with a specific person, and his name is Jesus Christ. You see, salvation is not about doing. It is not about being. It is about who you know as your Savior. So as we develop this a little further, it's important to understand the new birth from three perspectives. The first perspective is that we want to define the new birth. So what is the new birth defined? Well, one theologian puts it this way. The new birth is a secret act of God in which he imparts new spiritual life to us. Now, I like that, because here's why I like that. I don't know if you've noticed or not, but the same old stuff people have been using and doing isn't working. Our world is not getting better because we're working harder. Our world is not getting better because we know more. Our world is not getting better because we have a better military. Our world is not getting better because we're getting better grades in school. Our world is not getting better from any of those things. As a matter of fact, I think it can be argued that our world in a lot of ways is really going down the tubes. So the stuff that I've been using is not working. So this is why God infuses us with new life. Because what he wants to do is to do a work in our hearts, in our lives. Because what I have found is that my old, dead, spiritual life still suffers from faulty ideas about joy. It still suffers from faulty ideas about loss, about insecurity, and about fear. And 100 other negative emotions we can think of. So my old ideas, no matter how creative those ideas may be, they're still old ideas and they're still flawed ideas. You see, the new spiritual life that God gives us is defined by Paul to his son Timothy like this. For the Spirit God gave us does not make us timid, but gives us power, love, and self-discipline. You see, that's the kind of new life that God gives us. Peter talks about the life that God gives us in 2 Peter chapter 1. These are some of my all-time favorite verses in the New Testament. Listen to what Peter writes here. He says, his, we're speaking of God's, his divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. Now think about one word in that verse. The word is everything. Did you catch that word? Peter says that his divine power has given us everything we need. That means there's nothing lacking. That means there's nothing deficient. That means there's no growth areas with God's grace. That means there's nothing that is flawed, nothing that is lacking. He has given us everything we need for a godly life through our knowledge, and this is where the Word comes in, as Jeanette talked about this morning, through our knowledge both of the Word and experientially as we live out the principles of God. God gives us everything that we need for life because He's called us by His goodness and His glory. Through these, Peter continues, He has given us His very great and precious promises so that through them you may participate in the divine nature, having escaped the corruption of the world caused by evil desires. The phrase in that verse that is totally significant to me is the phrase participate in the divine nature. Do you realize this morning that as a child of God, you participate in the divine nature? Now, am I saying that you're God? Of course not. But I am saying that God develops you and ensues in our, to our and puts into our heart and life His divine nature because He wants us to be more like Him. Think about that for just a second. God is willing to share of Himself, to put that His divine presence in our lives, His divine nature into our lives, so that we might be able to get away from the corruption of this world. Think about all that God has given us in that. So this new way of living allows me to tap into every divine resource that God has to offer. His divine resources frees me, it liberates me, and it redeems me. The second perspective is the new birth in theology. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, Paul paints for us, at least at the beginning of those verses, a very desperate, dismal picture of humanity. And in that passage, he says in verse 1, he says, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. You see, Paul says, at one time, we were DOA. We were dead on arrival. We didn't have any spiritual life whatsoever. We were completely dead. Dead as 3 o'clock in the morning. For you old-timers, dead as a doornail. That's how dead we were. No life, no substance, nothing. But then Jesus came. In verse 5, through the new birth, God has made us spiritually alive. Look at verse 5 of that passage. He says, He has made us alive with Christ, even we were dead in our transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. You see, God looked at us and He says, you need help. And so God gave us spiritual CPR. He brought us back to life. He compressed our chest, and He breathed into us the breath of life. And because we accepted Him, we became as His children. And His life now flows through us, and His breath now flows through us through the Holy Spirit. And we are His. We are born again. We have new life. That's what He did for us. But then verse 4 of Ephesians 2 tells us why He did this. And this is pretty cool, because it says, but because of His great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy. You know the reason that we can say that we're saved this morning? It's not because of our good works. It's not because of who we were born to. It's not because of what church we belong to. It's not because of how many times we've been baptized. It's because of God's grace, God's love, God's mercy. Grace gives us what we don't deserve, and mercy doesn't give us what we do deserve. Grace gives us what we don't deserve in the means of the new birth, in means of escaping hell for an eternity. Mercy holds from us. God holds back those things that we do deserve. We do deserve death. We do deserve an eternity in hell. But mercy says, no, I'm not going to do that because you've tasted of grace. And so God breathes into us that goodness that comes from Him. And so the new birth in practice. How are we born again? How do we begin a relationship with God? It's as simple as asking. It's as simple as understanding that I'm lost, that I'm undone without Christ, that I'm bound for a devil's hell for eternity. And realizing that and understanding God's love and God's grace and God's mercy and saying, Father, please forgive me for my sin. Forgive me for my rebellion. Forgive me for my independent spirit. And Father, please come into my heart and save me and make me whole. We simply trust Him. It's kind of like this. Jimmy, can you help me out just a second? Come up here just a second. It's kind of like this. Hop right up there. If I take this chair and I put it up here, Jimmy, what does this look like? What does that look like? Is that a chair?
Yes.
Help me out here. Okay. Does that chair look like it's sturdy enough to hold you?
Yes.
How do we know that this chair will hold Jimmy? What do we have to do? Can I pick you up?